And let me ask you to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 33. And at some point in every service of a Harvest Bible Chapel service, you're going to hear somebody say, open your Bible. So that will be a familiar phrase. And we kind of are in the process of creating culture. Our launch team has been meeting weekly over the past few months. And we've been talking about how we get the opportunity to create our own culture. And one of the things that we've kind of said is every time you come to a service at Harvest, you need to bring your Bible, you need to bring a notebook, and you need to bring something to write with. Because we believe God's going to speak, and we don't want to forget what He says. And that's something that's a conviction of ours. How many of you are novel readers? You like to read a novel from time to time. I'm not much of a novel reader. I tend to read more technical books and things like that, and I just don't ever have time to read fiction very much. But my wife really is a novel reader, and this is a book that she recently has read. It's a pretty thick book. For me, I would look at that and say, well, it would take me about a year to get through that. So I don't read a whole lot of novels, but I've noticed that my wife sometimes, because these books are thick, and it is kind of a time commitment to read something like this, I've noticed my wife doing something. I kind of questioned her on it a couple of weeks ago. I noticed that when she would get a new novel, she would open it up to the last page. And she would begin to read kind of the last chapter of the book there. And I said, why are you doing that? You're ruining the whole story. She said, well, I want to know whether or not it's worth reading. And if I'm going to invest some time in this thing, I want to find out if I like it, if it's too dark, or if it's too scary, or if it's not exciting enough. And then once she knows how it ends, she goes back to the beginning and finds out how it got that way. Well, one of the things that we're going to do this morning is very similar to that. I've asked you to open toward the front part of your Bible, Exodus 33. But before we get there, we're going to look at another verse. Because as Todd said a few moments ago, we have gotten that question. Why does Granger need another church? And what kind of church is Harvest going to be? Well, I trust I can answer that question here this morning as we walk through this passage of Scripture in a very familiar story. But before we get there, let me just let you know that over the course of the next 4 weeks, we're going to be in a series entitled Glory in the Church. The one thing that we want to set apart our church is simply this. We want the glory of God to be evident in the church. And so we're going to try to unpack what that looks like over the next 4 weeks. And before we get there, let me kind of show you the end of the story. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, the Scripture tells us that... my clicker's not working, Shane. Thank you very much. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 says this, now unto Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. And so we see the phrase glory in the church. That is the one thing that we want our church to set us apart as. We want to be known as the church that has the glory of God in it. You may look at that and you may say, well, Trent, what about, don't you want to be relevant and don't you want to kind of, you know, be sensitive to people as they come in? They may not know the Lord. Well, can I ask you, is there anything more relevant than the glory of God in the church? Does the Scripture not say that it's relevant throughout all generations of people forever and ever? That is our goal at Harvest, is that we would be a church that God would entrust His glory to. And you may think, well, you know, what's that going to look like? That sounds kind of spooky. Well, hopefully we'll be able to see it here from the Scripture exactly what it looks like over the course of the next 4 weeks. As a matter of fact, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at three generations that experienced a meeting with the glory of God. The first of those is here in Exodus 33. Now, before we get into it, let's just kind of come up with a working definition of what the glory of God is. Now, again, an unbelievably hard task to try to describe the glory of God, but that's the task here this morning. Just for purposes of definition, let's use this definition. The glory of God, first of all, is the manifestation, or if that's too big of a word, the display of the presence of God among His people. It's the manifestation or the display of God's presence among His people. That's what we're going to be talking about here this morning, the presence of God. How do I know when I have it? How do I know when I've lost it? What causes the presence of God to flee? We're going to try to answer those questions. But then secondly, later on in the series, we're going to be answering this question and unpacking this definition. It's also the magnification of God's person by His people. You see, the first is God's act. It's His responsibility to reveal or to display His glory. But the second is our responsibility in response to who He is to magnify Him and praise Him and lift Him high. That's the responsibility of the church. Well, this morning we're going to deal with the first of those as we go along. And we've entitled the message this, Pleading for the Presence of God. Don't you long to be in the presence of God? Have you ever come in the doors of a church like I have? Spent an hour or 2 hours in that church and walked out and really not felt like you connected with the presence of God? Well, we don't want that to ever be the case at Harvest. And I'm sure at some point it will be, because we need to go and examine why it's missing. But we certainly want a meeting in the presence of God as we talk about that. Well, how do we get it? Well, first of all, I'll give you the point first, and then we'll dive into the scripture here. Here's our plea. If we're going to plead for the presence of God, plea number one is this. We will not go forward with anything less than the presence of God. Is that a temptation for God's people? It is. Let's read about that in one generation of people here in Exodus chapter 33. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land to which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, swearing to your offspring, I will give it.'" You see, that was the promise. We've already sung about that promise here this morning. God, remember your people. Remember your children. Remember your promise. What was that promise that we're singing about in that song? It's the promise there in verse 1 that God swore, He promised that He would give His children, His people, a land and a nation, and that He would go with Him. That was His promise. But look at verse 2. It says, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites and all the otherites that were in the land, all the enemies of God, all the God-haters, all the people that worshiped false gods. They were going to be there in the land, but God promised that He would protect them as they went." Look at verse 3. "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you." An amazing statement. "Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." You know, as we talk about the presence of God, I know some of you, the wheels are turning a little bit, and some of you more theologically minded people may say, "Now, Trent, you need to understand something about God. There is something called the omnipresence of God. It's a deep theological truth that everywhere I go, God is there. And so, Trent, let's don't talk about the presence of God, because God is always present. He is omnipresent." And I would say to you, you are exactly right. Psalm 139 tells us very clearly, if I ascend to the highest mountain, He is there. If I go to the deepest depth of the sea, He is there. God is everywhere present at the same time. You can never flee from the presence of God. That is the general presence of God. That is a theological truth. But you know, the old theologians recognized that there's a different layer of the presence of God, something called the cultivated presence of God. Do you remember when Jesus told His disciples, "Wherever two or three are gathered in My name," what did He say? "I am there." Now, does that mean He wasn't there when there was just one person in the room? No, Jesus was telling them there's something that as a people of God, as disciples of Christ, we have the responsibility to seek the presence of God, to cultivate the presence of God. There are things that intentionally we can do to invite the presence of God to come and inhabit the praises of His people. As a matter of fact, there's another verse in Psalm 71, verse 12, that says, "O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me." Did the psalmist not realize the omnipresence of God? God was right there? No, he was cultivating the presence of God, pleading for the presence of God to be among His people. There's a third layer of the presence of God, not only the general presence of God and the cultivated presence of God, but there's also something that we'll call the manifest presence of God. And that is where the awareness of God's people is so real that God is in the room, that they dare not move without the approval of God. Have you ever been in a church service like that? Have you ever had a time reading the Scripture like that? Have you ever had a moment of desperation like the psalmist had? God, make haste to help me. I need you now. I need to know the nearness of your presence. Well, that's what we want our church services to be about. That's the kind of church that we want to be. And that was a problem here in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 33, did you know that God actually promised these people that He would give them His, that he would give them His promise? He said, I've promised you this land flowing with milk and honey. It's coming. I'm going to give that to you. Not only to give them the promise, but He also gave them His protection. Notice there in verse 2, it says that He sent an angel to drive out all these Hivites and termites and all these different enemies of God. God gave them His promise. He gave them His protection. Also, He gave them His provision. He was sending them to a land flowing with milk and honey, it says in verse 3. Oh, the pleasure that would be waiting there and the comfort and the provision of God. Now let me ask you a question. If God came to you and said, I will give you my promise. I will give you my protection. I'll drive out all your enemies. I will give you my provision. There'll be money in the bank. Marriage relationship will be fine. If God gave you His promise, His provision, and His protection, would you be satisfied with that? You say, give me some of that. I need some of that. God, protect me from losing my job. God, you know, get my boss off my back. God, protect me from disease and help me not to be ill and dealing with that. Well, there are a lot of believers that are content with the promise, the protection, and the provision of God, and yet they live every day of their life without the manifest presence of God. That was the case of the Israelites. God said, you can go with my promise, my provision, my protection, but I'm not going with you. Are you content to live without the presence of God? Have you ever sensed the absence of the presence of God in your life? I'll tell you what, it is so easy to live with the good things around us, the comfortable life, the provision, the protection, and the promise without the presence of God. Just a couple of nights ago, I met with a couple of friends that were kind of helping me craft the service. And we were talking about some creative ideas that we could do in the service and some of the fruit that you've seen today as a result of that meeting. But you know what? We went through that entire two-hour meeting, eating pizza, talking, laughing, having a good time, all while talking about how to accurately communicate the manifest presence of God. We walked in, we walked out. On the way home, do you know what? God kind of entered the car on the way home. And He said, Trent, you know, you went through that entire time and not one time did you invite me to come and be a part of the meeting. It's so easy to live with the good things God gives and yet live without the reality of the presence of God. I had to call those two buddies up and say, look, please forgive me. We got off track. We missed the most essential thing. We were handling holy things as we talked about the presence, the glory of God. And yet we didn't invite Him to come and be with us. Well, what causes God to depart? That's a good question here. What was God so upset about that He said, you can have a green light to go into the land, but I'm not going with you? Well, let's try to answer that question. The answer is this. The plea number two is this. We will mourn over the sin that prevents the presence of God. You see, you have to remember here, we're in Exodus 33. If you went back a chapter and looked at Exodus 33, you'd find the story, very familiar story, of how Moses had gone up to meet with God on Mount Sinai. As a matter of fact, all the way from Genesis chapter 19 to chapter 32, it just kind of talks about this conversation that God had with Moses on Mount Sinai. While God was meeting with Moses, the people were kind of down in the valley and they were doing their own thing. They must have got a little bored. They actually asked, where is Moses and you know, why isn't he here? And we're probably getting a little impatient. So you know what they did? They created their own God. They melted all their gold and they created a calf, a golden cow, and they bowed down and worshipped the cow. They so longed to have a God who was visible and manifest that they could put their hands on and see with their eyes, they made their own God to bow down and worship. Well, obviously, when Moses came back down out of the mountain, he was quite upset. He announced to the people that they had sinned a great sin. And he promised to go and intercede for them. He actually prayed, God, remember your promise to these people. These, your people, he said. And so that's the setting. Now look at verse 4 in chapter 33. It says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. The disastrous word that they heard was found back up in verse 3, I will not go with you. Can I ask you a question? Would that be a disastrous word for you to hear? If God said, you can have my promise, my protection, my provision, but I will not give you my presence, would that be disastrous? That word disastrous is an interesting word. It's translated distressing in the NIV. It's translated sad in the New American Standard. It's translated evil tidings in the New Testament, in the King James. Doesn't that sound like a good King James translation? Evil tidings for the word disastrous there. The word just simply means it's bad news. That is some bad news. I got to thinking about that word disastrous today, and I was thinking about where have I heard that word recently? It seems like that's kind of been a word I've heard, and I got to thinking about it. It's like, yeah, there's some disastrous news out there. Here's a headline. Auto sales go from dismal to disastrous. And some of us may have been affected by some of the disastrous news that's been out there. This quote was given by Ted Kennedy as a result of hearing the news that 598,000 jobs had been lost in January. All but 7 of those were in Elkhart County. President's coming to fix all that tomorrow, though, right? Ted Kennedy said this. He said, today's job numbers confirm the economy remains in a free fall with disastrous consequences for American workers. I've just got to the point, I don't even turn the news on anymore. I mean, it's just disastrous. It's just bad news. But listen, compared to losing the presence of God, what's happening in the economy, maybe the disastrous news you got from your latest medical exam, or the disastrous news you heard about your kid's report card, or even the Notre Dame football season. I mean, the word disastrous has different context here, but compared to losing the presence of God, nothing compares with how disastrous that would be for you and I to go living without the presence of God. The scripture actually says that if he was to go with them, he would have consumed them. What does that mean? Well, God was so upset with these people, God was about to send judgment on the people. There's different types of judgment. There is a catastrophic type of judgment. Sometimes God does things in nature. God sometimes does things that are cataclysmic in nature. We step back and say, that was the judgment of God. There's another type of judgment of God, though. It's when God just simply withdraws His presence and leaves people to consume themselves on their own desires and their own appetites and their own sin. And that was what was happening here. What was the response of the people when they heard that news? It says they did something very significant. They mourned. They grieved. They felt heart sick. They went into emotional shock at the news that God would not go with them. Can I ask you this question? Have you mourned over the loss of the absence of the presence of God in your life, in your family, in your marriage, in your church? Is that something that's brought great distress to your heart? Why was God so upset at these people? Well, let's continue to read here in verse 5. He says this. He says, for the Lord said to Moses, say to the people Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Now, what is this word stiff-necked here? It's actually an interesting word. Todd, come here a second. Todd's going to be in the sermon here for a second. Just stand right here. Now, Todd, I want you to stiffen your neck here for a moment, okay? Is it stiff? Okay. Is it stiff? Okay, now this is an illustration of what was happening in Israel. What were these stiff-necked people doing? They refused to bow. They refused to give their submission to the God. Thank you, Todd. Very good job. Give Todd a hand. Very, very good job. Cheap prop. And you and I sometimes can become a stiff-necked people, can't we? Stubborn, self-willed. We refuse to be steered. The word was actually used for the farm animals that were used to do the the plowing back in that day. They would put a yoke on an ox, and if the ox was stiff-necked, you couldn't turn him. He wouldn't steer. He refused because of his stubborn will. That's what God said was happening in the nation of Israel. They refused to give their submission to the God who was leading them into the promised land. And the Bible says that they were stiff-necked. They mourned. Another thing that it says here is it says that no one put on their ornaments there in verse 5. What were these ornaments all about? Think of Christmas tree ornaments there. Well, it's interesting that the jewelry, the ornaments that were represented there were actually the trinkets and really the trophies that these people had garnered when they had escaped from Egypt. Do you remember what one of the last things happened? God sent the Passover through there and the judgment on Egypt, and the people came out, and they not only said that they could leave, but they gave them their jewelry, they gave them provision, they gave them their ornaments and said, just take it, just get out of here, just go. And so now the Israelites were wearing all these nice, fancy jewelry pieces, kind of as a trophy of the fact that our God beat your God. Our God's bigger than your God. These were the trophy pieces. And God says, take them off. Those external evidences of previous presence of God was not good enough for today. And for you and I may think back to times in our life where we've experienced the presence of God. Maybe you were in another church setting. Maybe you're in a family. Maybe you were in a very vibrant time of spiritual growth in your life, and you'd open up the Word of God. God would speak to you on every page. And yet today, there's something missing. A previous experience in the presence of God is not enough to sustain us today. We need a daily meeting with the presence of God. And in order to get it, what must we do? We must mourn over the sin that prevents the presence of God. What is it that's preventing the presence of God? Where have you been stiff-necked in relation to what God has called you to do? What is it that needs to change? When was the last time that you were brought to your knees over the things that were preventing the presence of God in your life? God will show you what those things are. And as a church, on the first day of a brand new church, we need to make this commitment. We need to ask ourselves this question. Is there anything in our church? Is there any self-will? Is there any kingdom building? Is there any pride in what we're doing that would prevent God from showing up down the road? We've invested heavily in a stage and sound and children's ministries, and we've rented this building. And you know what? If we're not careful, we could manufacture church real easy. But we need to make a commitment. We will not go without the presence of God. And we're going to allow the Spirit of God to search our heart for anything that would prevent Him from going with us. Where we mourn over the loss of the presence of God. Well, here's the third thing. The third plea is this. We will seek a face-to-face meeting in the presence of God. We'll seek a face-to-face meeting in the presence of God. Here in verse 6 it says, therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Verse 7 says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Verse 8, wherever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. Verse 9, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, and all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So I'm curious, how many of you have a Facebook account? Raise your hand. Everybody? How many friends do you have? How many of you have more than 500 friends? Raise your hand. Okay, I see. It's usually people under 16. that have more than 500 friends. They actually know only five of these people, but they're so desperate that, can you be my friend? And they say, okay, I'll be your friend. So I can say I have 500 friends in church. But for those of you that are not up to speed on Facebook, here's my Facebook page, okay? And there it is. And I took that picture a couple of days ago when trying to get the word out about Harvest launching here. And Facebook's an interesting thing. The way you make friends is just to, you create an account, and people from all over the world will find you. And it only takes a connection, a mutual connection. I've gotten Facebook friend requests from people 20 years ago that I haven't talked to or seen or heard or even thought about, for that matter, for 20 years. And Facebook allows you, you're immediately connected. It's kind of like a time machine. It takes you back into the thoughts and feelings you were feeling when you were young, you know. And you can keep up with people on Facebook. It was the place, it's the place to go if you want to meet people nowadays. And people can have bad motives for that, but it can be a righteous motive as well. And so, if you want to be my friend, you can go on Facebook, create your account, and Facebook me this week. And that's been a good way. How many friends do I have? I have 359 friends. Does that impress you? I'm going to have more today, I can tell. Anyway, Facebook was kind of the place that you went to have a face-to-face meeting with somebody that you had lost contact with, that had become distance. Well, they didn't have that back in those days. And so back in those days, Moses had something called a tent of meeting. What was this tent of meeting? Do you see it there in verse 7? It's interesting. Those chapters in Exodus, chapters 19 through 32, God is basically giving him a blueprint to build a tabernacle where God would come with his presence and dwell on earth. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. But before all of that could be constructed, this was a mobile people. These were a portable people. This was a portable church that was moving around the desert until they could get into the promised land. And so they had all this equipment that went with them, and it's kind of like what we've got here today. And they didn't have a trailer, I don't think, but they had something that could carry all this stuff. And one of the things that they had was very important was something called the tent of meeting. It was the place where people went to seek the Lord. It says that there in verse 7. It was where everyone who sought the Lord would go out. Well, Moses knew that he couldn't go any further without the presence of God. And so Moses took the initiative to go off far from the people and meet with God in the tent. It's interesting that he set the tent far off from the people because he knew that God wasn't going to dwell with these people in the condition they were in. And so he set it far off. And Moses had to be intentional about meeting with God. There's some qualities of a man who seeks with God. First of all, he must be desperate. A man who seeks with God must be desperate. He said, I'm not going to live without the presence of God. He had to make an intentional choice to go to where the presence of God was. It was a place of solitude. It was probably a place of loneliness. It was definitely a place of inconvenience. Some people would have kind of managed the sin issue there in the people of God by, you know, calling together a meeting and trying to straighten people out and confronting people and letting people know what they couldn't do and you know, teaching the theology course. Moses knew the solution to their problem was going to have to take place in a meeting with God. He had to be intentional. It was inconvenient for him, but he did it anyway. It's an inconvenience to meet with God. It really is. But you need to be intentional about it. Are you intentional about meeting with God on a weekly basis? In a corporate setting, that's what we trust this service will become. But even on a daily basis, are you intentional to get up, to be desperate enough to say, God, I can't go through this day without your presence. I'm going to get up, get in your presence, and have a meeting with God. Here's another quality or a characteristic of a man who meets with God. He commands the attention of others. He commands the attention of others. Notice there in verse 9, it says that the pillar of cloud would descend. And it's a representation of the vertical nature of a meeting with God. God would have to come down to meet with Moses. God has to come down. He has to condescend. He has to humble himself to meet with you and I. Because he's holy and I'm not. And so he comes and meets with us in some sense in a pillar of cloud. But notice the effect that it had on the people. There in verse 8 it says that when they saw Moses going to meet with God, the people would rise up. that they would stand, that they would watch Moses as he met with God. In verse 10, it said that it all resulted in the people worshiping God. You see, a man who meets with God commands the attention of others. He influences the worship of others. Can I ask you this question? Who's watching you to see if you meet with God? I'll let you know something. The world is watching you. If you're a believer, if you name the name of Jesus, if you say, I'm a follower of Christ, those people in the workplace, your family, the world is watching. They want to know, is Harvest going to be the kind of church where people meet with God? Is that the kind of place where the presence of God dwells? I want with all my heart the reputation of Harvest in our community to be, that's the place where they meet with God. And my desire is that as you leave today, you'll sense that I just spent an hour and a half in the presence of God. Who's watching you? Who's going to worship because you meet with God? Who's not going to worship because you don't meet with God? 1 Corinthians chapter 14 has an interesting verse that's really been on my heart as we've thought about what the atmosphere in our services would be like. Scripture says something very interesting. It says that if an unbeliever or an outsider should enter into one of your services, he is convicted by all. He is brought into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face, and he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That should be the effect that an encounter of the people of God with the presence of God should have on those who are lost when they come into our midst. Will they sense the presence of God and say, those people know how to get in touch with God? Well, the people would watch Moses as he went into the tent. Not only is the world watching, but our family's watching. Our children are watching. They want to know, is this God that you speak of, this Jesus that you read about and talk about and preach about and sing about, is he someone that actually, his presence is in our home? I can see it, the evidence in my life. Third thing about a man who meets with God, he impacts the next generation. The last line of our story here in verse 11 talks about another character, a man named Joshua. You remember who Joshua would one day become? If you read a little further in your Bible, you find there's a whole book of the Bible about Joshua. Very first chapter of that book, God said something to Joshua that was significant. This is what he said. He said, I will be with you as I was with Moses. How did Joshua learn to get into the presence of God? He learned by being mentored and watching Moses approach the presence of God in that tent of meeting. Could it be that the next generation will not understand meeting with the presence of God because this generation failed to plead for the presence of God? He impacts the next generation. There's one more thing. The man who seeks God finds God to be his friend. You notice what it says here in verse 11? It says, thus said the Lord, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. A face to face meeting with God. Now, what kind of face do you think God has? What kind of face do you think that Moses was looking into when he entered into that tent? After what had happened in chapter 32, they bowed down and worshipped this golden calf. What could you imagine the face looked like that Moses stared into that day? It probably wasn't a very pleasant sight. You know, your face is something that identifies you. Facebook's picked up on this. You recognize people by their face. It's what distinguishes them from every other person on the planet. You recognize their face. And when we think about the face of God, here it's speaking symbolically, of course, but it doesn't discount the fact that God has an identifiable image. He's not somebody we can dream up in our own image. He's described for us very clearly throughout the Scripture. We'll talk more about that next week. Psalm 67 verse 1 says, May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. To have the face of God shining upon you in the Old Testament was the greatest blessing that you could receive. But when he was displeased, the Scripture tells us that he would withdraw his face. He would look away because he couldn't look upon the sin. Hosea chapter 5 verse 15 says this, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." So in God's mercy, he pulls his face away so that we, in our distress, will seek his face. In Psalm 27 verse 8, God says, "Seek my face." The response of the psalmist was, "My heart says to you, O Lord, your face I will seek." One of the things about Facebook is the way you become friends is you actually have to send a friend request. And so you click a button, and then you get an email, and you have a choice. This person identifies themselves. "Hey, it's Trent Griffith. He wants to be your friend." And now you have an option. You can either... What are the two options? Somebody tell me. Well, it's actually confirm or ignore. And so this person that wants to be your friend, you can really face them using Facebook, you know? You can say, "No, yeah, I don't want to be your friend. Yeah, I don't think so. You're not the kind of person I want to be friends with. I don't want you to see my profile. I don't want you sending me information. I don't want to know anything about you. I'm really not that interested in you." You can just ignore that. Or you can confirm them as your friend. Now, we need to realize this. Friendship requires acceptance. On a human level, you accept one another or ignore one another, resulting in not being a friend. But if you're going to be a friend, you're going to have to accept somebody. In the case with Moses, the Scripture says that he used to speak face to face with God as a friend. God accepted Moses' friend request. And really, probably the more theologically accurate way to say that is this: Moses accepted God's friend request because God had to take the initiative in that. Aristotle thought that there could be no friendship between a God and a man any more than a man could be a friend to his slave or to his tool. And yet, throughout the Scripture, we have this unfolding drama of how God creates friendship with men. The whole plan of salvation is about God taking the initiative to create a friendship with man. There's only two men in the Old Testament that were identified as friends of God: Moses, we've read about him, and Abraham. But when we get to the New Testament, do you know what we find? We find that Jesus Christ himself, the very image of the invisible God, was known in the community as a friend of sinners. In John chapter 15, the Scripture says, Jesus says this, "Greater love has no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friend." You know what the next statement was? "You are my friends." And it's the unfolding story of how Jesus went to the cross to reconcile the relationship, the distance between God the Father and men, the presence of God that was absent. Jesus reconciled that relationship and stood there as a friend of man. Can I ask you this question? When you think about God, do you think of him as a friend? Some of us may say, "When I think of God, I think of an angry father who used to discipline me in anger." Some of you may say, "Well, no, I think of him as an angry judge who's just waiting to sentence me to hell." Well, God can be angry. God can sentence judgment. But Jesus came. And this is the good news. Jesus came to be a friend of sinners. And unlike two people becoming friends, friendship with God requires two things. The Scripture says this in John chapter 15, verse 14, right after Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friend," Jesus said this, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And so friendship with God requires my surrender to him, my obedience to him, my acceptance of his plan for my life, His forgiveness of my sin. And then secondly, Psalm 25 verse 14 says this, the friendship of the Lord are for those who fear Him. Do you fear the Lord? It's interesting. The presence of God is both consuming, we've read about that, and inviting. We come into His presence as His friend, fearing and respecting and in awe and in worship that He would want to have anything to do with me as His friend. Are you a friend of God? The only way that you can become a friend of God is to repent of your sin, to mourn, to grieve over the loss of the presence of God, to repent of that sin, and to place your faith wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ, the mutual friend of God the Father and you and I, and accept that friend request. When was the last time you had a meeting with God? Do you sense distance in your relationship? Do you sense the presence of God that's been missing in your family, in your marriage, in your church, or even in your own personal life? Let me ask you this. What are you going to do to get it back? Will you make the pleas that we've read? We'll not go any farther. We'll not move with anything less. We'll not be content with the presence. We'll not be content with the promise and the protection and the provision of God. We want the presence of God. And we're going to mourn over sin that prevents the presence of God. We're going to seek a face-to-face meeting in the presence of God. Let me ask you to bow your heads for a moment. Do you long to have that presence restored? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Where are you in your relationship with the Lord? It could be that there are many people here today who, when you think of God the Father, you certainly don't think of a friend. You don't think of Him as being near. You don't think of Him being someone you can go to in a time of distress. You may see Him as a consuming God because the issue of sin in your life has never been dealt with. What are you going to do with that sin? Will you mourn over it? Listen, it's a disaster for you to go without the presence of God. Your business will be a disaster. Your marriage will be a disaster. Parenting will be a disaster. And without the presence of God, you won't know how to handle things like a disastrous economy, disastrous health report. How great it would be for us to have the kind of meeting that Moses had with God. To seek the Lord on behalf of those who are in sin. We meet with Him. We'll talk about this more next week, but the next part of the story says that God heard Moses and actually was able to show him part of His glory because the presence was restored. But in order for that to happen, there had to be a face-to-face, personal meeting with God. Father, we want to meet with You. God, we tremble at the idea that You would want to have anything to do with us. And yet it's that fear in us that You say makes us qualified to be Your friend. Father, we can't go another day. Churches in Granger can't go another day without the presence of God. We want that to be the characteristic of our life. So God, we ask You to continue to come and meet with us. Do whatever it takes. God, wake us up early. Keep us up late. God, put us on our face before You. We want to see You. We want to know You. I pray that for many here today, this will be the start of a wonderful friendship with You. God, meet with us. Do what You must do to draw us into Your presence. In Christ's name, amen. Some of us desperately need a meeting with God. And even as we come to the conclusion of our service here today, don't rush out of the presence of God. If He's spoken to your heart, if he's gotten personal with you, if he's gotten in your face this morning about some sin area that is preventing the presence of God, you don't have to go another second without the presence of God. Repent of the sin, mourn over it, leave it right there at the feet of Jesus Christ. Maybe for the first time, accept that friend request. Become a friend of God. And you can live with power and presence, and at the same time, enjoy the promise and the provision and the protection of God, right? Well, I think we have met with God today. So grateful for you being here today. I've got just a couple more things to do here before we conclude. And one of those is the fact that we are going to receive an offering. And I know that probably some of the questions rolling around in your mind is, where did all the money come from to get this thing off the ground? You must have some rich millionaire who's just writing all the checks, or it's that big church over in Chicago that's just sending you checks every week. No, they don't send us a dime. And all the money that's been spent over the last 2 years to prepare for this day, all the equipment that you see, has been the result of faithful, generous giving by just a few people in Granger who wanted to see this thing off the ground. And if you want to be a part of that, we invite you to join us, and you can make an investment even as we take the offering now or in days to come. I want to introduce to you a man named Kent Shaw. Kent's going to come to the platform right now. Kent is quickly becoming one of my favorite people in the whole wide world, and great source of counsel and wisdom. And I'll let Kent actually introduce himself a little more and tell you why he is here.
Kent. All right, there we go. Why don't we do this? Why don't you sit down for a second? Because I want some people to stand up to recognize. But first of all, my name is Kent Shaw, and I have the great privilege. I actually get paid to help plant churches. And so as the executive director of Harvest Bible Fellowship, let me welcome you as the 37th Harvest Bible Chapel that we've had the privilege over the last 9 years to plant. And it's so exciting to be here today. You know, 9 years ago, the elders of Harvest came up with a goal that we thought was audacious. We thought we'd plant 10 churches in 10 years, and we wondered how we could we ever pull that off. And yet God had a far greater plan for us. And today, you're a part of a family, a fellowship, that was 25,000 other men and women of kindred heart and minds are worshiping the Lord Jesus all across North America and even in Europe today. And you're so much a part of our family that we even brought some family here with you. In fact, we have some of our key leaders from Harvest Bible Chapel, West Olive. And if you guys could just stand for a second so you get to know some of your other family members. You guys stand for a second. They drove down this morning from Michigan. Let's give them a hand. Thank you. And, you know, it's so exciting when you come into a place like this. It's all set up. You see the signs. You see all the hard work that's gone into this. But, you know, this really started, even though we have 25,000 people in our fellowship, we always have one or two families, a couple that step up and have a vision. And I really want to especially this morning acknowledge Bob and Donna Hogarth. Bob and Donna, would you stand up for a second? See, Bob. There's Donna. And I remember quite well, Bob, the first day you came to my office 2.5 years ago, and we talked about the possibility of a church like this, a life-giving work that would proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus. Now, even though you're the 37th church we've planted, you're actually the first church in 09. And by God's grace, we hope to plant between 15 and 20 more churches this year. In fact, we have some of our aspiring church planters with us, and I'd like to ask these guys to stand for a second. Two guys in for some training. We got four guys here, four of the six guys we're training, and this represents North Carolina and Canada and Southside Chicago. We're planting in Miami this year and in Columbus, Ohio, and Minneapolis, and thank you guys. You can have a seat. They're pastors. They like to stand. No microphone, though, for you guys yet. The other thing that's exciting, too, though, is that not only are we planting in North America, but this year, by God's grace, we're going to be planting in churches in Poland, two more in Romania, in Scotland, Russia, in Argentina, and God just continues to open doors for us around the world, and you really are part of a church planting movement. Being a part of Harvest Bible Chapel, you're part of a movement. This church will contribute back to planting churches, and you're part of what God's doing, and so we're so delighted to have you as part of the family. We'd encourage you to come to our website, harvestbiblefellowship.com. You can find out a lot of things are going on in the fellowship. We hope to have some pictures up. Hope somebody's taking pictures today so we can highlight this. Do we have that?
Yes.
Good. So look, in the next week or two, we'll highlight Harvest Bible Chapel Granger on our website. Let the other churches know about what God's doing. And, you know, one of the things we people ask us is, really, why are we doing this? And Trent addressed a lot of it today, so that the manifold presence of God would be seen in northern Indiana and all around the world. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He says, speaking of us, of those that name the name of Christ, of those who are a friend of the Lord Jesus, he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And that's really what we hope and pray, that this church will become a group of people that proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness. So welcome to our family. It's so it's delightful to be with you today, and we look forward to getting better acquainted.
Thanks so much, Kent. As you leave today, we want to meet as many of you as we can. Andrew and I are going to be right back at the table in the back of the gym back there just to we want to find out how you found out about us. Matter of fact, let me just ask this. How many of you are here because you heard the ad on the radio? Raise your hands. Okay. How many of you are here because you saw the ad in the Inside Granger magazine? Okay, great. How many of you are here because you got a personal invitation from someone? That's always the kicker, right? Now, guess what? The preachers from Chicago, they're not coming back next week. The people from West Olive, I think Pastor Ken wants you in your church next week. So, guess what? We need somebody to sit in their seats next week. And because the best way to get the word out is by word of mouth, you are now being assigned to go bring somebody back with you next week. It's going to be really hard to beat the attendance of a first Sunday. We may be the first church to ever do that on the second Sunday, but that's our goal. We want to have this room filled up next week, and so we send you out and commission you to go bring some people back next week to enter into the presence of God so that we can be transformed by the presence of God and be the church of God in the community. Okay, and so Andrew and I will meet you at the back. If we haven't met you already, we'd love just the opportunity to shake your hand. Please make sure you fill out the connection card. If you somehow didn't get that in the offering bag, you can hand that to anybody that has a name tag on. They'll be glad to take that and get it in the right place. We just simply want to be able to communicate with you. And then one more very important announcement. I want to save this to the end. There are some on-ramps onto the highway that is Harvest Bible Chapel. The next on-ramp is what we call Party with the Pastor. Party with the Pastor is just a very informal event hosted at the home of one of our core group members. It's coming up March the 1st. And that is an opportunity just to take the next step into becoming a part of Harvest. It's a very informal time. It's just a dessert time. Andrew and I will be there. Some of our key leaders will be there. We'll be glad to answer any questions that you have. Tell you more about the distinctives of Harvest, and that'll be a great time. But that's kind of the next on-ramp. The first on-ramp, the connection card. Second on-ramp, Party with the Pastors. And so as many of you can block that date off, March the 1st. I think that's a Sunday evening, 7 o'clock. There's more details about that in the bulletin, the address where it'll be, as well as available at harvestgranger.org. And so if you want to find out more information, find it there. Let's stand together. And I'm going to ask Kent to lead us in a closing prayer.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this special day today as you've launched, Lord, a new work. And we thank you for the promise, Lord Jesus, that you said that you will build your church. And Lord, we would ask that you would go before us. And Lord, we will follow, but we need your manifest presence. So Lord, go before us and exalt, Father, your Son. May the Lord Jesus be lifted high. Lord, may many be drawn to him. And oh God, we thank you for what you're able to do. And Lord, as great as our plans are, we acknowledge that you're able to do far exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So Lord, we ask that you would do just that in the name of Jesus and grow your church and exalt your Son. We thank you for the enormous privilege it is to be a part of that. And Lord, as your people, we yield ourselves in fresh measure to you. So thank you for this day, Lord. May it be just the beginning of many great days of celebration and life as we exalt the Lord Jesus in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
One more thing before you leave. If you'd like somebody to pray with you this morning, if God just really touched your heart, you need to process some things in prayer, some of our friends will be up here at the front, be glad to pray with you if you would come and give them that opportunity. Otherwise, we'll see you next week.